If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entrance of the king. And that's what it is. There is coming a triumphal sequence for the king. The triumphal entrance. He came in humiliation at the triumphal sequence. He will come in glorification. At the triumphal entrance, he came to redeem. At the triumphal sequence, he comes to reign. At the triumphal entrance, he came to be killed. In the triumphal sequence, he comes to be king. In the triumphal entrance, he came to serve. At the triumphal sequence, he comes to be served. At the triumphal entrance, he came seeking and saving. At the triumphal sequence, he comes to search and to slaughter. There is a difference. But on this day, in the city of Jerusalem, the king arrives. It is his earthly coronation. They see him as their king on this day. In a few short days, they will not see him as their king, although he still is their king. His coronation is a lot different than what we would imagine a coronation would be. Like his birth. His birth was unlike any person born of nobility would have been born. And yet it emphasized his humiliation as the King of Glory. This triumphal entrance speaks to us about the credentials of the King, to help us understand all he is and what he came to do. We go to Jerusalem. We gather together on one of the mornings there in the city, and we get our picture taken on the top of the Mount of Olives. As soon as that is done, you know, I preach on the return of the king. And then we descend that mount. We take a route down the Mount of Olives that presumably and traditionally would be the route that Christ himself would have taken some 2,000 years ago. It is not a literal route, but it is a traditional one. And we stop at a place that traditionally would be the place where Christ would have stopped, overlooked Jerusalem, and wept for the city. And we preach on this text in Luke chapter 19. Honestly, it's a little different preaching it there than it is here. Because there you understand the typography of the land. There you understand what he was looking at. There you understand what he saw. Here, you are just in a building with four walls. And I will try to show you through Scripture exactly what was taking place. But it is it's a great opportunity to be able to talk about the triumphal entrance of the king. This is the beginning of the week, the last week of our Lord's life, that will unfold for us in the chapters before us, describing to us the character and nature of our king as he interacts with a nation that rejects him. But on this day, it is a triumphal entrance. On this day, he comes as the king with great anticipation in the heart of the people of Israel. Let me read to you the text. It begins in verse number 28 of Luke 19. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It is Passover. It is the time when the sacrificial lambs will be slain in Jerusalem. It is the time where the crowds are growing tremendously. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He has left Jericho, some 17 miles away from Jerusalem. He's making his way into the city. The crowds around him are huge. They're beyond number. Not only just because of it being Passover and all the pilgrims are making their way to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, but because of all the miracles that Christ himself has already performed. There was already a group of people coming into Jericho. He healed two blind men in Jericho, which caused the eruption of the celebration to grow to staggering amounts. And they, those two blind men, would yell out, have mercy on us, son of David. And that phrase, son of David, would continue with them into Jerusalem as they would sing to the son of David, according to Matthew's account. Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke all record the triumphal entrance of the king into Jerusalem. And so the crowd is swelling. And I'm sure that those blind men who could now see were a part of the numbers with the Christ entering into Jerusalem. Probably along with Zacchaeus himself. And there were a number of people who had been healed by the Lord, and they too were with him, hoping that at this time he would fulfill messianic prophecy. Hoping, as we talked about last week, that as Zechariah 14 says, that he will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will split the Mount of Olives and he will be king over Jerusalem. They know Zechariah 14. But for some reason, they did not understand Zechariah chapter 13. That if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And they did not understand Zechariah chapter 12. Well, they will look on him in whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him like an only child. They just would skip over those things, go right to the end, because that's what they wanted. They didn't want to know everything the Bible said. They just wanted to know the good things the Bible says, a lot like us. We don't know everything the Bible says. I mean, after all, it confronts us on our sin. It deals with us in the midst of our iniquity. We're not so sure we want to go through the whole repentance thing, the self-denial thing. That's just, you know, we want to skip over that and get to the rewards and the blessings that God gives us. But you just can't skip over the words of Christ. And they missed the pivotal aspect of the king's arrival. He was there to seek and to save. He was there to redeem them. He was there to be killed. But they missed that. Oh, he told them. He told them he was going to Jerusalem to die. But that's not what they wanted to hear. And it's a lot like us. We tune out the things that we don't want to hear. Tune in to the things we do want to hear. But as soon as negativity comes, as soon as all that crosstalk begins to come on the scene, we tune it out. That's what the nation did. That's what his own disciples did. But Jesus told them he was going to Jerusalem. This was part of the divine must. Way back in Luke chapter 2, when he told his mother, I must be about my Father's business. What is the Father's business? What is the Father's will? Is his whole life, his food was to do his Father's will. That was what consumed him. And the Father's will was for him to be the sacrificial lamb at Passover in Jerusalem at this year, this specific year, this particular year, which Daniel had prophesied way back in Daniel chapter 9, that after 173,880 days, the Messiah will be cut off. At the end of 490 years, this is the year. This is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. They even forgot about that one. How do you, as a Jew, just negate Daniel 9, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, and skip to Zechariah 14? Because you are the holy ones, as Zechariah 14 says in their translation, that comes with the king. And you get to rule with the king. They just missed those things. But they were all there. And this was the time, this was the moment, this was the precise year, this was the precise month, this, as we will see, is the precise day in which the Messiah said he would come. And they missed it. They missed it. And I don't want you to come to church and miss the king. Miss the Messiah in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in all of his splendor. They missed him. How heartbreaking it was for him as he wept over the city, realizing they did not recognize the day of their visitation. It had to be this time that they had wanted to make him king before. Remember in John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000? The Bible says these words in John 6. It says, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, Jesus had not permitted what was going to happen on this day to ever happen until this day. Oh, they wanted to make him their king. Why? Well, remember when he fed the 5,000, or literally the 25,000 people, with just a few fishes and loaves of bread? They thought, wow, if he's the king, we'll never go hungry. If he's king and he can do this with just a little bit of fish and a few loaves of bread, just think what he can do to Rome. Let's make him king. They wanted to take him by force. He knew that. But that's not what he was about. So he would not allow anything like this event to happen until this time, because he knows that when it happens now, it will escalate the religious leaders' anger toward him and cause them to act immediately, because he's on a mission to be on the cross by Friday. He's on a mission to be on the cross by Friday. And so he has got everything in order. He is the divine king of the universe. He rules over all the events of mankind. So what he's going to do because it's been predetermined in eternity past. In a few months for us, but in a few days, he'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he'll be praying, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." On the same mount that he descended, he will be in that garden that's on that mount called Gethsemane. And he will be praying that prayer, which is, listen carefully, the only prayer a perfectly righteous king could pray. It is the only prayer he could pray. His prayer centered around the fact that he, if there was any other way, let it happen. Because only a sinless, perfect person would ask not to bear the sin, not to be treated as a sinner, because he wasn't. He was pure, he was clean, he was holy. We'll talk more about this when we get to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But see, all that's before him, and he knows it. Everything he was talking to those religious leaders about back in Luke chapter 2 at 12 years of age, at that Passover, at that time, knowing that one day he would be the sacrificial lamb, everything that he was talking to them about in Luke chapter 2 is now going to happen this week. Everything about his ministry and everything about his life is going to come to fruition this week. He has already come and revealed deity. He has demonstrated his kingship. He has demonstrated to everybody that he is God in the flesh. He has revealed deity. He has spent 3 years revealing his deity to the world. Now he must remove iniquity. Now he must ravage the enemy. Now he must restore our dignity. Then he must return to glory so that he might return in glory. Everything is on a divine timetable. Everything is going to happen as he has designed it. He's in charge of everything, even on this day. This triumphal entrance. It is a coronation because he is their king. He is their king. They will not want this king to rule over them, but he is their king. So he comes. He comes into Jerusalem. And three things I want you to see about the story. Two we'll cover today and one we'll cover next week. The first thing you need to know about the triumphal entrance is that it's about a biblical prophecy that was accomplished. It was about a superficial people who gave adulation. And it's about an historical persecution that would be announced. All that happens on this entrance into the city. But it all centers around a biblical prophecy that was accomplished. I love how the Bible just relays the story to us. Jesus says, now you got to know that the Mount of Olives is a ridge that includes Mount Scopus and the Mount of Devastation or Destruction. Mount Scopus is to the north. The Mount of Devastation or Destruction is to the south, and the Mount of Olives is in the middle. Okay? On the east side of the Mount of Olives is Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany is the house of dates, and Bethphage is the house of figs. That's what the name means. And then you have the Mount of Olives, so it's a very agrarian culture. And so Christ tells them that you need to go into the village. When you get there, there's going to be a colt. It's tied. Got to untie it. And when you're asked, what are you going to do with this colt? You just tell them, the Lord has need of it. And so they go into Bethphage, and there is the colt. Tied, like Jesus said. They untie the colt, and the owner comes down and says, what are you doing? Everything's happening just like Jesus said it was going to happen. And they said, well, the Lord has need of it. Now, is that enough? Yeah, it's enough, because everybody knows who the Lord is. You see, there is so many people surrounding him. In Bethany, which is not too far from Bethphage, was the region of Lazarus, and everybody knows that Jesus did that. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the individual sent to receive the colt? They go to the city. Everything happens just like Jesus said. Exactly as it said. He says, if someone asks you what you're doing, you tell them. Well, someone asked them what they were doing. And so they told them exactly what Jesus said to say. And can you imagine? It's all happening just exactly as Jesus said it was. Now, understand this. You need to understand the implications of that. And that's the simple fact that God is in control of every single event in life. Every single event in your life. He's in complete charge of everything. And no matter how you might look at it, negative or positive, he's in charge. Complete control. Nothing is out of his control. It's all under the divine sovereignty of a gracious, loving God. And we have to learn to rest in that sovereignty. And that's very hard for us. It's very hard for us to sit back and to rest in the fact that God is in complete control of everything chaotic in my life. It's not chaotic in God's life, just chaotic in your life. God is in complete control of all the things that are happening, good or bad, in your life. And we need to sit back and rest in the sovereign control of Almighty God. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths smooth. Let me tell you something. If your paths are not smooth today, it's only because you are leaning on your own understanding. You are refusing to acknowledge him in all of his ways, and you are trying to run and control your life, and you can't do that. You can't. You think you can, but you can't. And we need to learn to rest in the sovereignty of Almighty God. We'll talk about that this Wednesday night. We're going to teach you how to rest in God's sovereignty this Wednesday night so you understand it, because it's so important when difficulty arises. But in this situation, these men, you see, they should have known that what Jesus did was demonstrate to them that everything that's going to happen from this day forward is under the complete control and direction of himself. They missed it. They missed that. It's surprising to me how much they missed until I realized I'm the same way. I missed so much as well. But it was right in front of their nose. Wow, everything happened just like Jesus said it was going to happen. Wow, I gotta hold on to him for this, because that means that everything that happens from this day forward is going to happen because he's in charge. But they ran. They were afraid because they forgot a very important lesson about the sovereignty of Almighty God. And yet they should have known. They should have known the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Turn back there with me if you would for a moment, please. Zechariah chapter 9. A prophecy given 500 years before this event. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That refers to the Jewish inhabitants. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. That prophecy also is fulfilled in this chapter in Luke 19. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is one of the entrances of the Messiah, as Malachi would prophesy in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, when he said, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Our Lord suddenly came to the temple at his dedication, 8 days after his birth. He suddenly came to the temple at his declaration in Luke chapter 2, when he declared that he must be about his Father's business. He suddenly came in John chapter 2 at the denunciation of the religious system when he overturned the money tables, which, by the way, he will do again on the next day after this event. And he suddenly came to Jerusalem when he came at this point, his demonstration of his messiahship. And so there are four occasions in which our Lord suddenly came into the city to prove himself as the Messiah. And this one was the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9. Because if you go back to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 21, it says in verse number 4, "Now this took place that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So Matthew goes back to Zechariah chapter 9, quotes it, telling you that this event is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And that's exactly what's happening. Even to the point where they shout joyfully, because they do. They shout joyfully for the king. And why a donkey? It symbolizes not only humility, but the fact that a donkey is a burden bearer. And the ultimate burden bearer of your sin and mine is Christ. He bore your sins in his body on the tree so that you would not have to face the penalty of eternal damnation from the king. You see, he is the ultimate burden bearer. He is the ultimate humble individual because he came exactly as was said. And notice also that as they untied the colt, they sat him on the colt, and as he was going, they were spreading their garments. That's taken from 2 Kings chapter 9. It symbolizes submission and reverence to a king. John's account says that they were cutting down branches, palm branches, and laying them down. Matthew says that most were spreading their garments. Those who were not spreading their garments were cutting down palm branches. So you think of 250,000 people. They're laying their garments down. It's a symbol that all I have is yours. All of me is for you. I'm submitting myself to you. You are my king. You see, amidst the simplicity of it, you must see the superficiality of it as well. Because in a few short days, they're going to yell, "Crucify him." That's why I'm so concerned about the superficial adulation in church today of people praising God on Sunday but defaming his name on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Because these people, they went through all the symbolic gestures to lay themselves at the feet of the Messiah as he came riding, as he ascended up the hill and then began to descend the mount. as he would oversee the city of Jerusalem. Now you can imagine the excitement in people's hearts and lives. This is what they anticipated. They're thinking, if this is the king, he's going to split the Mount of Olives. He's going to rule as king. If this is the king, we must pay tribute to him as the king. We must lay our garments down. We must wave the palm branches in praise to his name. We must do these things if he is the king. Because the excitement, the euphoria of the day. And I can imagine that people were swept away in the emotion of the moment, because it had to be at fever pitch. Remember, Christ was so amazing in everything he did. But so we go from the biblical prophecy that was accomplished to the superficial praise of the people, where they gave adulation to the king. They would say these words: he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So you have to understand, they're spreading their garments. He's on his way up the backside of the Mount of Olives. And they're spreading their garments. They're cutting the palm branches down. As he begins to ascend up into the top of the mount, what you see is that beautiful Herod's temple, outlined in gold, glistening with the sun, bright as bright could be. Josephus tells us that you could not even look upon it without having to turn your eyes away because of the brightness of the glare. So he would ascend up the mount, and everybody there would see and know Jerusalem. He begins to make his descent down that mount, and they're singing praises to his name. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Why? For all the miracles which they had seen. It doesn't say they began to praise him with a loud voice because of the message that he preached, only because of the miracles that they had seen. They loved the miracles. Most of them were beneficiaries of those miracles. They had received their sight. They were now walking. Their diseases had been erased. And they were beneficiaries of the miracles of Christ. But they weren't praising him because of the message that he preached, because the message he preached, they hated. They hated his message. It denounced them as children of Abraham. He spoke out against them in their self-absorbed lifestyles. But because of the miracles, John tells us that the religious leaders told the people to tell them where Jesus was, that they might seize him. Nobody did that. Why? Because they wanted to be healed too, or they had an aunt or an uncle or a friend or brother or sister or mother or father who needed to be healed too. So they're not about to tell the religious establishment where Jesus is, because there needs to be a healing that takes place in their family. And basically all disease had been banished from the land of Israel after the 3-year ministry of Christ. So they were praising him because of the miracles. This was amazing. This must be the king. And so they laid their garments down, they cut the branches, and began to sing with a loud voice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Blessed be the King who comes with all authority, because he comes in the name of the Lord. In Matthew's account, it says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, save now, Son of David. Now listen, they weren't asking for salvation from their sin. They were asking for salvation from their enemies. They didn't see themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as children of Abraham. So when they say, "Hosanna, Son of David," They know that there's going to be a greater son of David who will be the Messiah, who will rule and reign. They knew about the two blind men in Jericho who had called him the son of David. That began to ring throughout the praise of the people. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And over in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 11, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In other words, this is the restoration of the kingdom. This is peace in heaven. You see, because in their hearts and minds, they believed there would be no peace in heaven until there was peace in Jerusalem. That's why Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They believed that heaven would not be in peace until Jerusalem was in peace. And now that Jerusalem will be in peace, there will be peace in heaven. That's what they believed. But it was all superficial praise. It was based on Psalm 118, the Hallel, which was a psalm of coronation. And I read this and I think, you know, there are so many people in the church who can say all the right words, sing all the right songs, do all the right gestures, but have not given their heart and soul to the King. I wonder if that's you today. You could be like the nation of Israel. You can lay your garments down and say, hey, I'm all yours. You can sing the songs of Scripture. You can partake of the Lord's table, but yet not know Him intimately. That's the way Israel was. That's why we need to beware of self-deception and making sure that our lives have truly been given to the King. Because the text tells us these words. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you mean to tell me that everybody there was a disciple of Jesus? Yes. Yes. Because within the realm of the disciples of Jesus, all that is a learner or a follower of Jesus. All that is simply this. Within the realm of the disciples of Jesus were what? The committed, the curious, the counterfeit, the cold, and the calloused. It all encompassed the crowd. Yes, there were a few committed. There was the blind Bartimaeus. There was Zacchaeus. There was Lazarus. There was Martha. There was Mary. There were the 12. We know they were committed. But there were a few others that were truly committed, because at the end there was only 120 in the upper room. He would appear to 500 other followers. The Bible tells us. So that means there was probably around 620 truly committed people in a group of 250,000. The rest were curious. Most were counterfeit by virtue of the fact that they would gesture by laying their garments down, but they would cry at the end, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The Pharisees were cold and calloused. They wanted nothing to do with Christ as Messiah. So they would come, and their reaction would be this. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. This is blasphemy. Because they called Jesus son of David. It was blasphemy because what they were doing, you do at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a celebration of the future restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of how God would be with his people all throughout the wilderness wanderings. And they cut down those branches and they live in those huts in their backyards, on the roofs of their houses for a whole week to celebrate how God would provide for his people during the wilderness wanderings, and that one day when the king returns, he will provide for them in a personal way as their king. They live in anticipation through the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Pharisees would see them doing what you do at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they said, no, he's not the king. He can't be our king. This is blasphemy. And Jesus says these words, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. What does that mean? It's not what you think it means. But what it means, we will reveal to you next week. But it opens up to us the rest of the scenario on this day when he rides down the Mount of Olives, overlooks the city, weeps over it, because this begins the final week of our Lord's life. Listen, we are going to gather together, which we have done today, and partake of the Lord's table. And we are going to celebrate what he rode into the city to accomplish. We are going to celebrate exactly why he came. He came to be killed. He came to die. He came to bear your sins and mine. And so we look inward at our relationship with the Christ. Where do I stand with the Christ? I am so afraid that you might be counted among the superficial. I know that a lot of you have been raised in the church. That doesn't mean anything. I know a lot of you have taught Bible studies. That doesn't mean anything. I know a lot of you have been on mission trips. That means nothing. I know a lot of you don't even miss church. That doesn't mean anything. None of that means anything, except for the fact that you're here. You've done some things. But has there been a change of the heart, a cleansing of the soul by the blood of the Lamb? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He came to redeem us from our sins. He came to that city knowing he would die on Friday. He came into the city knowing exactly the events of the week and how they would unfold, because he was in complete control of everything that took place. And he went to that cross on Calvary's Mount, and he had to be on Calvary's Mount, and he had to be outside the city, and he had to be on Mount Moriah, because that is the original Garden of Eden. That's another sermon for another day. But it had to be there at that time, in that place, because that's all been predetermined eternity past, and he has it all under his control. And I sit back and think, wow, if he's able to control all of that, all the prophecies surrounding his coming, everything and all the events and details of his crucifixion, he can surely control the events in my life that are not nearly as horrendous as what took place in his. He's in charge. And I want to rest in his sovereign control. And I want to come and I want to remember what he's done. Remember me, he says. If you don't remember him, guess what? You're going to forget him. You're going to forget him. You can't afford to forget. Our minds must be keen and sharp to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Folks, this is so important to the body of Christ, to you individually as a person, because you go through self-examination. Every one of us needs to do that. Is there sin in my life? Is there something in my life that's keeping me from honoring my God? Is there something in my life that's keeping me from letting God do the work he wants to do because of my sinfulness? Have I confessed my sin? Is there another brother? Is there another sister that I've sinned against that I need to go and ask their forgiveness, that I might say, you know what? Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my attitude. Forgive me for what I've done. Please forgive me that I might be able to go before the Lord who has forgiven me all of my sins and worship Him with a clean hand and a pure heart. That's what self-examination is about. And that's what the church is about. So we gather together, we celebrate what Jesus did. Because we don't ever want to forget the relationship we have with Christ on the inside. The return of Christ in the future. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. He's coming again. He's going to return in glory. There's going to be a triumphal sequence. This is the triumphal entrance. Now there's going to be a triumphal sequence. And guess what? I'm going to be a part of it. I'll be a part of it. Because in Revelation 19, I'm coming with Him. Are you? Will you be coming with Him too because you understand the significance of the triumphal entrance to the city and what He was going to do for you on Calvary's cross? I would pray that's the case. Our men are going to come down and we're going to distribute the elements to you, asking that you hold on to both the bread and the cup till all have been served. Then we will partake together. If you're visiting, you are more than welcome to partake of the Lord's table. It's for the believer to celebrate what Christ has done. The only requirement for you to drink the cup and to eat the bread is that you know Jesus Christ as your King. He truly is your Lord and Savior. He's redeemed you and transferred you into the kingdom of glory. And you know that your eternal destiny is heaven.